He's risen?
He's risen indeed.
I just like to test you every once in a while. See if you're still with us, see if you're still excited. Before we started the service this morning, there was like every single piece of technology in this room was glitching out. And so I told our tech booth this, and I'll tell you this. If everything else fails, we still get to go to heaven. So it's a good day in the kingdom, amen? All right? So, and we get to leave all this behind, which is even better. So far, so good, though. We're on a good track. So knock on wood, we'll be in good shape. There is there's something that every single civilization that has ever been in history, and most likely every civilization that ever will come, has ever existed, has done. It's universal to every single one, right? It's not most. It's literally every single civilization without exception. Every culture, every tribe and nation, all the people groups in the entire span of human history, whether they've had writing or not, whether they've had formal religion or not, from cavemen to the aristocratic class, whether they've lived in a jungle or a palace, right, or a tent on the edge of the desert, it doesn't matter. All of them have this in common. They all, in some way or shape or form, have laid to rest their dead. Every single civilization ever. Now, they don't all bury, right? Almost always it's burial, but it can be some other things, right? So even today, we cremate, we bury, we send people into the water and then send a flaming bow and arrow after them, which is kind of, I guess, a way of cremation if you want to think about it, right? Or if you were the Scythians, and this is my favorite, and I think maybe we should adapt this for funerals, when their people died, they would hang them suspended, their bodies suspended from trees. So there's something to think about. If you're in the market for a funeral in the next few months, keep that in mind. Burial can get boring after a while, right? But every society has in some way laid to rest their dead. Whatever they've done, it was never nothing, right? They didn't just discard the body and walk away and just leave it there to rot. They put things with the bodies. They said words over them. They built markers, tombstones of some kind, look different in all different cultures, but they all do it in some degree, right? Some of the most extraordinary structures in human history, the wonders of the world, the pyramids of Egypt, they're burial mounds, right, of those ancient Egyptians. Even the mounds of the ancient Celts are something like that. The elaborate tombs of the Chinese emperors that you can go visit and see even today. They're essentially the civilizational answer to one single question, the same question, the only one that every human who has ever drawn breath has to eventually face. What do you do with death? You got to deal with it. I have news for you. 100% of you will die. Happy Easter. Wow, what is he doing? It's Easter, he's risen, he's talking about death. But it's true, every single one of us will die. And so there's no exception. You have to wrestle with that question. What do you do with death? It is inevitable. It will come. Now, what's interesting is that the answer to that question has varied enormously through civilizations, right? They all do something with their dead, but how do they answer, what do you do with death? That's a whole different story. The Egyptians believed that the body had to be preserved, right? That it would do something after. It had to be preserved perfectly, right? And so, because the soul someday might need that body again, and so we need to preserve it, hence the mummification, the canopic jars, all those things, right? The entire elaborate infrastructure of the afterlife that the Egyptians concocted was because they believed they would need that body again, so we gotta keep it on ice, right? Ready to go for what's next. The Vikings, they buried their warriors with weapons and provisions, because death was the doorway for them to another battle, right? And you don't want to send your loved ones into battle somehow unprepared, right? Many Eastern traditions, they teach that death is ultimately nothing but an illusion, right? That what we call kind of the self just dissolves back into the cosmic whole of things, and you get to be reincarnated as like a cat or something, right? And grief that we feel with death is actually just a sign that you're not seeing things clearly enough. Many in the Eastern religions who have come to a certain level of what they perceive as clarity, they don't grieve death because it's just a transition to another way of living, right? You can enter something else. And in a lot of those societies, what you get to enter next depends on how you lived in this life, right? We talk about karma and those types of things. Then there's secular materialists. They're my favorite. There's more of them in church on Easter Sunday than you want to admit, if you're honest with yourself. They believe that the body just returns to its component parts, and that's all there is. It's just the end. When you die, your consciousness just simply ceases. Now, if you know somebody who holds that position, or scary enough, you might hold that position. It's okay, we love you. But think about it this way. Can you even imagine what it would mean? Like, can you imagine your consciousness just ceasing? You just stopping to be and think and process what happens when you die. It just all ends. It's all material, right? And if that's the case for them, the most honest thing that you can do in life is just accept it and do the most with the time you have on this earth. It's where we get the phrases like YOLO, you only live once. Do it now, because you only live once. When it's done, right? Every one of those things is a real cultural answer. And some of them are ancient, some of them are on the covers of best-selling books right now if you go to the store. But all of them, when they're honestly held, man, they require an enormous amount of courage. Because death is not a small problem. It is the problem. It's the only real problem that any of us have. You got fired, you're still alive, right? It's the only real problem that you actually have that you have to reconcile. It's the one thing that waits at the end of human life. Rich or poor, good or bad, faithful or faithless, it doesn't matter who you are, you're awaiting death. And whatever you believe about it is going to shape everything about how you live, whether you want it to or know that it will or not. Right? I want to be honest with you this morning about what Easter is and what Easter isn't. Easter is not primarily a holiday, right? It's not a seasonal celebration of spring coming as we buy all the flowers that represent spring coming. By the way, we have some of these in our front yard and they have died and come back like 7 times because of the weather not knowing what to do, right? But it's not what it is. It's not a celebration of spring or some cultural moment for families or an excuse to give chocolate to your kids when they first wake up in the morning. By the way, if you see my kids running like crazy, it's because they had chocolate when they woke up this morning. It's the only day we let them do it, right? Those are all things that are real, but man, they're not the claim here. Easter isn't a holiday. Easter is a news report. Something happened on that Sunday morning outside of that city of Jerusalem roughly 2,000 years ago. A specific man who had been publicly executed 2 days earlier and placed in a sealed tomb under armed Roman guard walked right out of it. Stone rolled away and he walked out. He didn't resuscitate. He wasn't almost dead, but not really. He wasn't spiritually present. It wasn't his ghost showing up somehow metaphysically. He physically, bodily, historically walked out of the grave and was seen by an insane number of people over a large extended period of time before he ascended into heaven, in multiple locations before he ascended to the Father. That's the claim. That's the event. That's the news announcement. Right? If Easter happened today, it wouldn't be a story we would tell in theaters. It would be a news report on CNN or whatever your preferred outlet of choice is, right? I'm not getting political here. Right? Fox would report it too. It's okay. Right? It would be the biggest thing that ever happened. It would be the breaking news story. It would be so breaking that church services would interrupt and put it on the screen. Right? You can think back to when 9/11 happened. You all knew where you were when the news TVs came out. It would be that 10,000 times that level of an importance, right? It would come on and it would be a news report. And it's important. The claim does not allow for a comfortable middle position that you can take. It either happened or it didn't. You can't say it kind of happened, right? If it didn't happen, then Christianity is the longest running and most elaborately documented delusion in all of human history. And we should all just go home. If it did happen, though, if that dead man actually walked out of the tomb, then it's the most important event that's ever been recorded in the history of the world. Not one of the most important, the most important, the only thing that matters. And nothing, not one thing about your life should be unchanged by that news report. Right? So this morning, I want to make sure we don't miss it. We don't miss what the resurrection actually is. And one of the places that it's stated most clearly anywhere in Scripture is in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he writes the clearest statement ever about what Christians believe. He wasn't actually there, but he did meet the resurrected Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, which converted him from being the number one murderer of Christians to one of the number one proclaimers of his word. And he gives this beautiful, concise belief statement about the resurrection. So let's stand and hear from Paul in God's word this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to read 1 through 8 and then 17 through 20. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's go down to 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Paul opens his letter by saying he wants to remind them of something, right? It's not to teach them something new, but to remind them of something, right? The danger here with Easter, especially in our world today, isn't really anymore that most people haven't heard it. It's that we've heard it so many times that it stops landing in our hearts, right? We've heard it over and over again. I mean, let's be real. Most of you came here today and you thought, man, all right, it's been a couple years since Vince has been our pastor. How's he going to preach the same resurrection today? Right? Some of you might be like super bold. If you do this, please let me know. And you go home and you listen to the last year's sermon and you see if he just brought it back. I wonder how many people I could get away with if I just did that. Just preach the same one. But it's the same story. There's a repetitive nature to it, right? We've heard it so many times that perhaps it stops landing. And so Paul, he doesn't want to teach anew. He wants to remind them because they need it. And so this morning, my hope is that for you, seasoned Christian or brand new skeptic in the pews, right, that this thing would land. It would really permeate. When talking about the beliefs about this resurrection day, Paul starts of all places with the cross, right? And he tells us that the cross was not plan B. Right? Look at what he does right out of the gate, right? He doesn't open with the resurrection. He doesn't open with an empty tomb or witnesses or a big theological diatribe or argument. He opens with the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I want to slow down here because there's three huge things packed into that one little sentence, right? The first is the most obvious. He died. Right? Not spiritually, not symbolically, not kind of, sort of, not the body, but not the spirit. He, as a fully human, died fully, right? A Roman execution is one of the most documented forms of death in the ancient world. The soldiers who carried them out were professionals to the utmost degree. I said it on Good Friday. There are very few cultures in all of Earth's history that are as good at killing people as the Roman Empire was. They were just primo at it. They had it down to a science, right? They knew how to kill. And he really died. He really was killed. Pilate usually had a habit of requesting official confirmation of death before he would release the body. Right? There is no question that he died. The woman who came on Sunday, right, morning, they weren't coming to check on a sick man. They were coming to anoint a corpse after the Sabbath. He died. Right? He 100% died, and that's the starting point. The second thing that it says here in the sentence is one that changes everything. He died for our sins. Not his own sins. He didn't have any. He died for yours and for mine. Specific sins, not a vague sinfulness out there in the land somewhere. He died for all of your sins and all of my sins and all of everyone's sins. He died for them. The specific accumulated weight of every failure and every compromise that you have ever had, of everything that you've done that was wrong, and of everything that you didn't do that you should have done. All of it is laid on someone else's account instead of yours, his. Right? And theologians call that substitution. Right? We use fancy words like substitutionary atonement to describe the reality of just simply that Christ died fully for your sins. Right? It means that someone stood in your place and took what was coming to you. Like, you aren't what you were supposed to be. You deserve for God to strike you dead. You still, in this moment, as you sit here and listen to me, deserve for God to strike you dead. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he put that judgment on Christ at the cross instead. It's a description of a specific transaction that occurred in a specific real moment in human history. But it's the third thing in that sentence that I really want you to feel, right? According to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. That's not just emphasis. Like, Paul doesn't just say that because he really wants you to know that it says so in the scriptures, right? Those four words are doing a lot of work because Paul, what he's saying is not just that the cross happened. He's saying the cross was planned in advance. It was predicted in great detail centuries before it happened, right? The betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Isaiah 53, that was written roughly 700 years before the crucifixion, describes the suffering servant. He's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And it's described here not as a tragedy, according to Paul, but as the will of God. That means the cross was not plan B. I think a lot of times, we know this, but we have this quiet kind of assumption that the cross was the bad part of the story. A Good Friday, it was the bad part. That was the part where everything kind of fell apart, right? It's the thing that God had to recover from before the real victory of the resurrection could happen, right? And I understand why we think that, right? From the outside, the cross looks like a complete disaster and catastrophe. It looks like a betrayal of one of his own people. It looks like a kangaroo court, right? And a spineless governor who won't stand up for anybody. A crowd that shouted Hosanna and then turned on him just 5 days later. And everyone who said that they would follow him into death is gone by Friday morning when he's on trial. He's deserted. Right? From the outside, it looks like a complete failure and disaster. But Paul insists here that from the inside, the cross was not a disaster that God had to recover from. It was a rescue that God precision executed from the inside. The betrayal, the trial, the nails, the darkness, all of that tragedy, all of it, it was happening within a story that had been written before the foundation of the world. It was God's plan, right? God wasn't watching the crucifixion from a distance and feeling helpless and going, oh, I got to do something. I know, I'll raise him back up. No, it was the plan. Right? He was accomplishing at the cross the one thing that nothing else in the history of human religion ever managed to do. He was dealing with the problem, specifically at a great cost, planned from the inside. And here's why this matters for you personally. Most people, if they're honest, they think about God's love in general terms. Right? We're good at that. It's easy. God loves people. God loves the world. Right? The cross is the proof of that love. When we see him going to the cross, we can see just how much he loved the world and the created order of what he had made, and maybe even mankind in some broad sense. And that's not wrong, right? But it's not enough. Paul doesn't say he died for people. He says he died for sins. And that means that the cross wasn't some gesture in the direction of humanity. It was a very specific transaction. Your specific record, your specific debt, dealt with by name, everything, the stuff you won't tell your spouse about, dealt with by name. Right? You don't come to the cross after you've gotten yourself together. You don't wait till you're more consistent, more faithful, more worthy of whatever is being offered. The cross wasn't built for people who have their stuff together. Those people don't actually know they need it. It was built for the exact version of you that walked into this room this morning. Exact version. Right? The cross isn't the bad part of the Easter story. It's the foundation that everything else rests on. And Paul knows it, which is why before he says a single word about the resurrection, he makes sure that we don't slide past what the cross actually was. It was not plan B. It was the plan. Right? But Paul knows that that alone isn't going to close the argument for a lot of people, right? A dead martyr proves commitment. It doesn't prove anything else, right? If he just died for us, even if he died for our sins, what good does that do, right? People killed him for saying he was the Son of God. If he dies and stays dead, no one will ever really know whether he is or not. He might not have been, right? Dead martyr proves nothing but commitment. And so the cross means everything or nothing, depending entirely on what happens next. And so Paul then turns to the main event, to the resurrection. And what he says about it is either the most important sentence in this letter or the most reckless thing ever. And Paul has a tendency to have calculated recklessness sometimes, right? Either he walked out of the tomb or none of this matters. Either he walked out or none of this matters. In 17 through 19, Paul essentially says that if Christ hadn't been raised, your faith is worthless, right? You're still in your sins, and of all people on the planet, Christians are the ones that should be the most pitied, he says, if the resurrection didn't happen, right? That doesn't sound like an apostle being careful about people's feelings somehow, right? This is a man just telling it like it is. He's saying that this faith rises or falls on one historical question. Did Jesus walk out of the tomb or didn't he? Because if he didn't, we are not a community with misplaced hope. We're a community built on a total lie, and we need to leave today and go home and stop giving money to this place, for Pete's sake. But yet, Paul is very unashamed about this. It's kind of a risky move if you think about it at the time. He's writing to people who are unsure about these things, and he's saying, like, he's giving himself this hinge point to die on, right? If the resurrection gets disproved, it's all game over, right? He doesn't hedge his bets. A careful preacher would have done it this way. He would have said, the resurrection matters, but even if it isn't literally true, there's still something meaningful here. There's still something to be taken away. Paul's just opposite. He goes, man, if it didn't happen, all of this is completely BS. All of it. Go home. Right? But then he turns it around. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he gives this huge witness list. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 people at one time. And then he just throws in James and then himself. He says, he calls himself untimely born. He's like, yeah, I wish I would have been around to see it. I'm so glad that I got to be an actual eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus, that he showed himself to me, that it's not coming third party when I tell it to you, but I wish I would have been there. I was untimely born. But think about this. We think about the few accounts of Jesus with people, but the fact that 500 plus people witnessed the resurrected body after we clearly watched him die. And then he adds a detail that's easy to miss there. Most of those 500 people, as he writes this to the Corinthian church, are still alive. They're still with them, right? He's not writing like mythology and saying there were hundreds of years ago there were people that saw it. It's too bad you can't ask them because they're not, they're all dead now. He says, no, like, do you want their address? Like, they're open for interviews. Feel free to go and talk to those who have been witnesses. Talk to 499 of them. Talk to three of them. Do whatever you want. Go get the proof that's in the pudding. See if their stories line up. Go test and see if it's true. 500 people together can't agree on anything, let alone on a lie this comprehensive, right? He's writing to a real church in a real city. He's not asking them to accept something blind in faith. He says, you want to verify this? Go for it. They're all still breathing. You can go talk to them, right? This isn't the move of someone who knows the story isn't true. It's the move of someone who knows exactly how well this is going to hold up if scrutinized. Now, it's Easter, so I want to talk to some of you in this room or joining online this morning, right? Maybe someone brought you today. Maybe this is your first time ever you've stepped into a church. Maybe this is your annual or biannual time that someone from your family convinces you to come to church. Maybe someone brought you. Maybe you came out of habit or obligation. Maybe something in you just stirred and you decided to come today. And you're sitting here with kind of real, honest doubt about whether any of it is actually true, right? You're not hostile to the faith or you wouldn't be here, right? You just don't know. And I'm not going to tell you to manufacture some kind of certainty or feeling that you don't have. What I want you to ask is just a simple question. Have you ever examined the evidence? Not just assumed it wasn't there, but have you ever actually examined it? Have you looked for the evidence? Because the historical case for the resurrection is way stronger than most people think, right? The empty tomb was never disputed, even by people who wanted to see Jesus stay dead. You can go to historical documents of that time and find that out, right? They claim the disciples stole the body, which is actually an acknowledgement that the tomb was empty. So not only do they recognize the death happened, like history, even those opposed to Jesus, recognize that he really said he was God, he really was crucified for it, he really died, and the next day the tomb was really empty. And the only theory they can come up with is, well, the disciples stole his body and manufactured it. The disciples went from hiding behind locked doors on Saturday to publicly proclaiming that resurrection within weeks in the same city where it happened, in front of people who could have most easily shut the whole thing down. Right? And virtually every one of them, and here's the key, virtually every one of the disciples died for that claim. The 12 that made that claim, they gained nothing. They lost everything. They were ridiculed and mocked. Many of them were beaten as they continued to come back into the city and continue to proclaim. People wouldn't do business with them, wouldn't trade with them. Their economics, personally, were destroyed. They were living in abject poverty, and eventually they were all killed in some way, shape, or other, martyred for the faith. People die for things that they believe are true. Nobody dies for something that they know they made up. Nobody goes through decades upon decades of unbelievable suffering and struggle and pain and then gruesome death for something that they manufactured and made up. Right? This is not a faith built on the absence of evidence. It's a faith that stands up on more historical ground than most people could ever examine in their lifetime. And so I want to invite you to look at it. Right? And if it's true, if the tomb was actually empty, if those witnesses actually saw what they said, then it's a claim that forces a decision on your part, and you have to reckon with it somehow. Right? Not because I'm telling you to or because I'm pressuring you, but because the claim itself doesn't allow you to somehow defer processing it. A dead man walking out of a tomb is either the hinge of all of human history or it's a lie. And if it's the hinge, then the most important thing you will ever have to do is decide, what am I going to do with that? Right? Not someday, but today. And so the cross was the plan, and the tomb was really empty, and those things, two things together, are either the foundation of all things or nothing at all. But Paul has one more move to make, right? Because he doesn't want to leave you with a historical fact. He wants to show you what that fact actually does for you right now. And so let's look a little bit ahead into verses 54 and 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on mortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't being poetic here. It sounds really beautiful, right? He's announcing a finished result. And then he tells you exactly what death's sting actually is. It's the sting of death is sin. It's the debt you carry. It's the record that follows you everywhere you go of who you are and what you've done. It's the thing you know about yourself that you wouldn't want to read out loud in this room. That is the sting. And the power behind that sting, the reason that the sting of sin and of death has teeth, it's that there is a standard that God puts on us that you haven't met and you cannot meet. That's what gives death its legitimacy and weight, right? It's not just a physical ending. It's the reckoning that comes with that physical ending. And Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Not who offers it, not who makes it available to those who are committed enough, who gives it. Past tense, done. The debt was paid at the cross, and the empty tomb is God's receipt. Right? The resurrection isn't just proof that Jesus survived death. It's proof that the payment was accepted, and the sting, therefore, is gone. The debt, your debt is settled. The record, it is clean. You are a clean slate, a new creation, he says. Now, I want you to feel what that actually means, right? Not conceptually, but in reality. Think about who the risen Jesus appeared to first in Scripture. Right? Paul puts Peter at the very top of the witness list. Peter, the guy who swore up and down that he wouldn't, that he would follow Jesus even into death, that he would never forsake him, right? And then denied him three times with curses, telling people that he didn't even know him, right? Peter's the man who ran away underneath the full weight of what he has done, right? The man who was sitting somewhere in Jerusalem on Sunday morning in absolute despair, thinking about all the ways in which he has failed. He was the epitome of a person who threw Jesus under the bus, and the risen Jesus appears to him. Not after Peter had made it right, right? Not after he had found a way to atone for what he'd done, but before any of those things. The first thing the resurrection did was find the man who had failed catastrophically and show up in front of him. He showed up for the women. He showed up for the other disciples, right? It wasn't just Peter. The disciples had all abandoned him in the garden once he was arrested. They all scattered all over the place and were hiding out somewhere. These are the people that the risen Jesus went looking for. And it's not just a moving detail of love, it's the whole point. If the debt wasn't fully paid at the cross, then Jesus doesn't appear to Peter. The fact that he went there first to the people who had broken most completely is the proof that the verdict at the cross actually stands up. The payment is accepted, the record is dealt with, not after they deserved it, before they could do a single thing to earn it. Here's what the resurrection actually means for every single person sitting in this room right now. The thing you're most afraid of, that your failures are condemning and permanent, that there's distance between you and God that's too big, too far gone, that the debt that you carry in your soul is too big to be dealt with. The empty tomb is the direct answer to all of it. It's not a partial answer. Not some hopeful gesture. It's a finished, final verdict answer. He walked out of the tomb. The debt is gone. The verdict on your life has been rendered, and it's rendered in your favor. Not because anything you brought, but because of everything that he did. Death came for Jesus of Nazareth on Friday afternoon. It sealed him in a tomb. It posted guards at the entrance. And then on Sunday morning, death lost. For the first time in the history of the world, a human being walked out of the grave permanently, physically, historically. And by doing that, he didn't just defeat his own death, he defeated yours. That's what Paul means when he says death is swallowed up in victory. Right? It's not weakened, it's not diminished or managed, it's swallowed up. It's gone. The thing that every civilization has had to build an answer for met something that it could not last. And man, I don't know about you, that should change everything. We started this morning with this question, the question that every civilization has to somehow answer. And I want to come back to it, but from a different angle than when we started, right? Because here's what I really find remarkable about every death answer that humanity has constructed, right? All the different ways that we approach death and all the ways we think about it. Every single one of them, without exception, was built looking forward. The Egyptians built pyramids, right? Pointing towards the afterlife. The philosophers, they reasoned their way towards theories of the soul down the road, right? Eastern traditions developed these frameworks for what consciousness does after the body fails. Every answer was someone standing on this side of death, kind of squinting out ahead, trying to make out what is going to be on the other side. And Easter isn't that. Easter is not a theory about death. Easter is a report from the other side of death. Right? A man went in and came back, right? Not with a near-death experience and a book deal, but with wounds in his hands and some fishes on the grill, ready to feed those who he loved. And over 500 people who saw him with their own eyes. And what he brought back from the other side of death wasn't a philosophy or a theory or a framework or a spiritual idea. It was life, actual, physical, permanent, undefeatable, forever life. And he offers it to you right now. Not after you're clean, not after you come to church enough, not after you figured out all the doubts or you get serious enough about your faith. Right now, as you are, he offers it to you. Because the whole point of the resurrection is that you don't have to do what no human being has ever been able to do. You don't have to earn it. He already did it. He went where none of us could go. He came back where none of us could come back from. And then he holds the door open for us to walk through. I want to talk to anyone in this room listening, or maybe at home, who might be feeling something right now. Maybe you were brought here by accident. I have news for you, it wasn't by accident. Maybe there's something stirring you. Maybe you weren't expecting that when you walked in this morning. Maybe you just thought you would appease, you know, your parents by being here, or your kids by being here. But there's something in you saying, man, I think this might be true. I think there might be something to this. Maybe I kind of feel like I've known it's been true for a while, but I've just never done anything with it. I want to invite you, don't leave here today and file this whole thing under something to think about later. I've been in ministry with all ages long enough to know that later almost never comes. If you walk out thinking, I got to give that some thought. Later almost never comes. That moment passes, the weeks get busy, brunch is upon us, hopefully, right? And 5 years from now, you're going to be sitting in the same seat, maybe in a different church, but with the same weight around your neck, and you're going to remember that there was a Sunday morning when something in you moved, and you didn't move with it. Right? So here's what I want you to do. It's not complicated. It doesn't require you to have everything figured out or understand this whole book to some degree or process through it. It doesn't require you to clean anything up first. The resurrection means the work's done. You are simply being asked to receive it. If that is you this morning, if you feel that in your heart this morning, I want you to pray the most honest prayer that you have ever prayed. Right? It's not a formula. A lot of times in the church, we think of it as a formula. It's not some kind of map, some kind of magical set of words that will achieve something in you. It's just simply this. Tell God that you know you can't deal with your own debt and your own sin and your own mess. And tell him that you believe that Jesus paid for it. And tell him that you want the life that walked out of that tomb. And then mean that prayer. And then don't sit on it by yourself before you leave. All right? There are people in this room, including me, who would consider it the greatest privilege of their life to talk with you about what that means and what comes next. Don't walk out of these doors without telling someone what happened in you this morning, if that's you. All right? The tomb is empty. The debt is paid. The door is open. Walk through it. Right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Most of us can't even begin to comprehend what today means. If we've been walking with Jesus for a while, we understand the depth of our depravity. We know exactly how short we come up. We know we can't earn it. And somewhere in the midst of all of the events of this holy week, we come to reckon with the fact that you did something that goes so far beyond anything we could have asked or imagined. We invited you to overthrow a government, you overthrew death and sin. And then invite us to step into new life. And so God, I pray that each of us this morning would receive and step into that new life. For many of us, it's a reaffirmation of what we've been doing for many, many, many years. For some of us, it might be the first time we do so. It might be the first time we say, yeah, I am stuck. I can't do it. I need you. I need you to come into my life to start to live and rule and reign in the places that I can't live and rule and reign anymore on my own. I need you to fill the void that I have been trying to fill it with everything else. I need you to save me because I can't save myself. God, we praise you that we can pray that prayer. And your resurrection, your death on the cross, is the reason that that prayer has any meaning. Pray that as we go from this place to wherever we are next, wherever we eat, wherever we fellowship together, that your grace might just permeate. We pray for every one of us who is going to eat with family who doesn't believe, but Easter is a time to gather, that your gospel might shine, and that it would stir something in people that have no hope yet. That we would be a people able and willing to lead them to the place where we found bread. We love you and we praise you. And all his people said, amen. Amen.